If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Malachi. Tonight will be our last night in the book of Malachi, our first book that we have completed together. Tonight we'll be looking at the last two verses, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Last time together, we did look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, and the exhortation to remember the law of Moses. And we sought to ask and answer the question, are we as new covenant believers still required and still called to remember the law of Moses? And in unpacking and answering that question, we learned that the law of Moses, as to its very nature, is spiritual, just, holy, and good. And it is so because the God who gave it is spiritual, just, holy, and good. And then we dove a bit deeper into the law of Moses and saw that within the law of Moses there are three divisions. There's the ceremonial, the judicial, and the moral divisions of the law of Moses. And then we also saw that the law of Moses has three uses: the convicting use, the restraining use, and the guiding use. And thus, after unpacking in some detail the law of Moses, we saw that the answer to our question, ought new covenant believers still remember the law of Moses, is in essence a yes and no kind of answer. And we saw that this was the case because though there are some aspects of the law of Moses that have been abrogated or have expired, and there are some categories of the law of Moses that are to be used in some ways by us but not in others, that while we are in fact still called to remember the law of Moses, we are to do so in a way that is distinct in some very important ways from those ways in which the old covenant believers were called to remember the law of Moses. And so tonight, as we do wrap up this prophecy of Malachi, I'd like to just remind us where we have been in it. As we've seen in the prophecy of Malachi, that after the people had returned from exile and the excitement and zeal of that return had worn off, they had begun to grow cold towards the Lord. They had begun to become very formalistic in their worship of God. The officers of the church under age had begun to become very lazy in their duties. We've seen that the people of God began to sin in their marriages, mixed marriages, unlawful divorces. We've seen that they were failing to tithe to the Lord their God, and that in general, they were manifesting hearts very hardened to the Lord. And yet we've also seen in the prophet Malachi that, as has always been the case, even while there was essentially mass apostasy going on, that the Lord God had His faithful remnant. And so as He closes this prophecy of Malachi, which was to inaugurate a period of prophetic cessation, which is to say a period of time in which there was going to be no prophecy for 400 years, we see that He leaves His people with essentially two primary duties to get them by this time of prophetic cessation. And we looked at the first one last time: remember the law of Moses. And then this time we see implied the exhortation to look unto the coming of Elijah the prophet, which will signify the coming of the Messiah. So remember the law of Moses and place your hope in the coming Messiah. So as we look at the second of these two duties tonight, these verses, these closing verses 5 and 6. We'll learn first who this coming Elijah the prophet is. Second, we'll learn when he is to come. Third, we'll look at the purpose of his coming. And then fourth, we'll look at how all of this still applies and plays out in the church in our day and age. So again, we'll be generally speaking, widening our readings with the sermon. And so once again, we'll read the entirety of chapter 4 tonight. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Since the reading of God's word. And so we see that the Lord again begins with the intention-grabbing behold. And once again, he's wanting to arrest his people's attention, to arrest your attention. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And you may remember when we looked at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you may hear an echo. For in Malachi 3, 1, we read, behold, I send my messenger. So as we know from our reading in Matthew chapter 17, for some 400 years, the people of God were expecting this coming of this Elijah the prophet, because God had promised that he would come. And we read in Matthew 16, 14, that many in Christ's own day thought that Jesus himself was this Elijah, the prophet, to come. And there was a debate in Christ's day among the scribes, among the Pharisees, among the people of God, just as to who this Elijah was, or in what way he would come. Some thought that literal Elijah, that Elijah himself, the Old Testament prophet from the book of 1 and 2 Kings, that he would literally come again before the coming day of the Lord. And others thought that no, it's not going to be literal Elijah in the body, but it's going to be one to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And really both sides had their arguments in this case. The literal Elijah side would appeal to the fact, or could appeal to the fact, that Elijah, unlike almost everybody else, Elijah never died. Elijah was taken, body and soul, immediately up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And thus it at least seemed feasible that literal Elijah could in fact come again before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. And yet the spiritual Elijah side could appeal to the fact that the spirit of Elijah not only could be transferred, but was, in fact, in history, transferred, if you will. In 2 Kings 2:9, we read that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I may do for you before I am taken from you. Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And Elisha saw him. So we see that Elisha was anointed with the spirit and power of Elijah. And so we can see that just based upon the Old Testament data, we can see why there was debate, why there was question as to who this Elijah the prophet from the book of Malachi was going to be. And yet we see that in the New Testament puts to end the debate. The New Testament answers the debate clearly in favor of the spiritual Elijah camp. The New Testament answers clearly that the coming messenger, the coming Elijah, was John the Baptist. Proof of this is seen in Luke 1:15 to 17, when an angel speaking to the parents of John the Baptist before he was even born says of John, "He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we see there from Luke that John the Baptist would be filled with the same Holy Spirit of God that filled the prophet Elijah, and that thereby he would go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he would go forth to turn the hearts of the people of God to their God and to one another. So we see references to these prophecies in Malachi 3:1 and in Malachi 4:5. Then in Matthew 11:7 to 15, within those verses, skipping some and connecting others, but within those verses we read, "Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John," so he's talking about John the Baptist, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Quote from Malachi 3:1. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we see, quote, Malachi 3:1, allusion to Malachi 4:5, and express statement that Elijah to come was John the Baptist. It just couldn't get any more clear than that. Then Matthew 17:11 to 13. You may have noticed in our reading that I cut it off at verse 12. And that was my weak attempt at a cliffhanger. Because if we would have continued on through verse 13, we would have heard, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already.' And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So once again, reference to Malachi 4:5, an express statement that this Elijah to come was indeed John the Baptist. So who is this Elijah to come? The scriptures are emphatic. As clear as they say anything, they say that Elijah to come was John the Baptist. That he would be the one, that he was the one that was filled with the same Holy Spirit that came in Elijah's spirit and power to turn the hearts of the people of God to their God and to one another. But after stating who that he would send Elijah the prophet. He tells his people when, in Malachi here, that he would send, and then tells his people when he would send him. He says that he would send Elijah the prophet before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. So notice that it's not actually too specific of a statement. He doesn't say just before the coming and great day of the Lord. He doesn't say long before. He simply says before. Sometime before that final day of judgment, the day of the great white throne, sometime before that day, I will send Elijah the prophet. And this day of the Lord is called here the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we know why from a sermon or two ago, why it is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's called so in reference to the dread that that day will bring for the proud and the wicked, for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. You remember from Malachi 4:1, we heard that this great and dreadful day of the Lord will be a day of total destruction. It will be a day on which the wicked will be utterly consumed from the face of this earth. We're told root and branch, totality of destruction. We're also told, remember, that this great and dreadful day will be a day of no escape. It's a day that will come on the wicked as a thief in the night. They won't even have a chance to escape, to run out the back door. And yet, as we saw, that if for some, they some do hear the thief coming through the door, that such a multitude and variety of judgments will be sent on that great day that even if they hear the thief coming and they get out the back door, and if they somehow jump over the snare that was laid there for them, boom, lion gets them. Something will get them. It is a day of no escape. A day, you're told, that even the deepest caves will not be able to hide the wicked. That even the largest mountains will not be able to cover them. Great and dreadful day. And great and dreadful day it will be because of the great violence that will mark that day. Remember, the scriptures tell us that the amount of blood on that day that is shed and spilled by the enemies of God will be so vast that it will be as a flood of blood. So sometime before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will come. But as we've already seen, John the Baptist is that messenger. He is that Elijah the prophet. Thus, he has come. In history, we stand at a place where we look back and we say that Elijah has come. He was sent. Jesus tells us as much, that in his day even, because John was there, that Elijah is not only that he would come, but indeed, if you have ears to hear, he has come. But our passage in Malachi, then, not only tells us that Elijah would come, not only tells us when Elijah would come, but it tells us why Elijah, tells us for what purpose this Elijah would come. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And again, in Malachi 3:1, we heard as well that the messenger would be sent to prepare the way of the Lord before him. And in Luke 1:15-17, we see that Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:6 are actually complementing one another. The passage in Luke and the citation by Luke and the interpretation by Luke of these two portions in Malachi teach us that Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist, the purpose for which he came was to prepare the way of the Lord by turning the hearts of His people to Him to make them ready for Him. So the preparation was by the turning of the people's hearts. So in our passage and in the Luke passage, we see given to us what we could say is the multifold purpose of Elijah's coming, of John the Baptist's coming. First, we see that it was to turn. It was to cause a turning. It was to bring about a change, you see. A reformation, you could say. Or you could say it was to bring about repentance, you see. It was to cause a turn. But note that this turning, this changing of the people, this reformation of the people was not to be some mere turning of their hands unto the Lord, not a mere turning of their external and their outward conduct. It wasn't to be a reformation of their mere deeds. He was coming to turn their hearts, you see. He was coming to bring about a change from within, to effect repentance unto life, to effect reformation of the souls of the people of God. And just as an aside, should be a motivation, we're told that this will be a certain turning. He says, not that he might turn or that hopefully he will turn. He says that he will turn. Thus the Lord is promising that he is going to work through this Elijah the prophet to effectually bring about heart repentance in his people. Reformation of head, heart, and hands in the people of God. Repentance unto life and sincere repentance throughout life. And then notice that the result of this turning of the hearts of the people of God is reconciliation. Reconciliation. And again, from the citation of our passage in Luke 1:16, we're told that the ultimate reconciliation that is in view, that will result from the turning of the hearts of the people of God, is ultimately reconciliation to their God. We read, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." But in our passage, we also see that it's not only reconciliation to their God that will be effected by the people's repentance, but that it will also be reconciliation amongst the people of God themselves. We're told in Malachi that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I think the vast amount of commentators are correct in seeing this as simply a figure of speech that refers to the totality of the people of God. Covenantal reconciliation within the body is what would be effected by John the Baptist's ministry. The people would be reconciled to one another. And we see this begun to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. Acts 4:32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul." The people's hearts had been turned back to one another. So we see that John the Baptist was sent before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord. And we see that he was sent in order to bring about heart repentance, to turn the hearts of the people back to their God and to one another. In essence, we could say that the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry was repentance and reconciliation. But I'd like us to ask a further question. How did John accomplish this purpose? What means did God ordain for the accomplishment of this purpose of repentance and reconciliation? Well, we're told in the Gospels, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we see that the means that God ordained to work through John for the repentance of heart, for the reconciliation of his people, was preaching. It wasn't prayer. It wasn't baptism. These things are means of grace. But they were not the primary means of grace that God ordained to bring about a change in heart. It was preaching. It was the preaching of the Word of God that He ordained to accomplish His purposes, you see. And I'd like us to look at what some of the characteristic marks of John's preaching was. What things characterized this preaching that God ordained to accomplish heart change in His people? What are those doctrines that John the Baptist emphasized? When Matthew 3, 1 and 2 that we already heard of, we see first that John emphasized the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. He preached much about the kingdom of heaven, about the promised kingdom of God. He preached much, you see, about a kingdom that was not of this world, though it had come into this world. The kingdom that he preached was a spiritual kingdom and not an earthly kingdom. So we see that the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven was a mark of John the Baptist's preaching. But then Mark 1 verse 4 we read that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so we see that another characteristic mark, another doctrine that John often emphasized was the doctrine of repentance. As we'll see, John preached Christ, and he preached faith in Christ. But John did not only preach faith in Christ. He also preached that evangelical grace known as repentance unto life. John preached faith, and he faithfully preached the first fruit of faith. Repentance was a mark of John's preaching. Matthew 3, 7 through 12. I won't read the whole passage, but I'd encourage you to look at it yourself if you're curious about these marks of John's preaching. But in Matthew 3, 7 to 12, we see that John preached on the doctrine of hypocrisy. He preached about hypocrites. He preached on the doctrine of sanctification. He preached on the doctrine of the coming judgment. He preached the Trinity, and he preached Jesus Christ, and therefore preached faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that the characteristic marks, those doctrines that John the Baptist emphasized, that the Lord used in his people's hearts to turn their hearts to him, were the doctrines of the kingdom of heaven, were the doctrines of repentance, hypocrisy, sanctification, the coming judgment, the Trinity in Christ the mediator. But I'd also like us to look not only at what John preached, but how John preached. First, we can note that John preached boldly. The doctrines he preached boldly. Mark 6, 18, we read that Herod had beheaded John because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so we see that John's preaching was preaching that was marked not by the fear of man, but it was preaching that was marked by the fear of God. This got him into trouble with men. Second, we see that John didn't merely preach about doctrine, but he exhorted his hearers in light of the doctrine that he preached. He preached about and he expounded the doctrine of repentance. And then as we read in Matthew 3:2, he looked his people dead in the eyes and said, "You repent." So he preached about repentance and then he called his people to repent. So you see, he preached for response. And he called his people to respond. He preached in order to teach his people to observe. And then he called them to observe themselves. You see, he expounded and he exhorted. Luke 3:18. We're told, "And with many exhortations, he preached to the people of God." So he didn't merely exhort. He exhorted much. John was not a one-point preacher. John was not a three-point preacher. John was not a rifle approach preacher. John was a shotgun approach preacher. He preached many exhortations, seeking to change as many hearts as he could. He preached and expounded and exhorted the Word of God in its fullness. Many exhortations characterized the preaching of John the Baptist. And then lastly, from Luke 3:9 to 14, we read of John's preaching, or read of John preaching this. "Said, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' And he answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give it to him who has none. And he who has food, let them do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" So we see that John not only preached about doctrine, and we see that John didn't only exhort his people to obey said doctrine, but we see that John specifically applied his exhortations to his hearers, and he helped them discern how to implement those exhortations in their particular lives. You see, John did not leave his people hanging at 30,000 feet. He brought the Word of God down to them. John did not preach merely the what, but he preached the how. He told his people not merely what they were to believe, but how they were to implement this doctrine into their lives. You see, so how the doctrine applied to their lives and how they could implement it into their lives. So from our passage, we've seen that the promised Elijah was to come, that John the Baptist was to come, and he was to come in order to bring about heart repentance in the people of God, and that the God-ordained means that God had ordained, that John would use to bring about this heart change in his people, was the preaching of the Word of God. And the doctrines that John emphasized in order to turn the hearts of the people of God were the doctrines of the kingdom of heaven: sanctification, repentance, hypocrisy, judgment, the Trinity in Christ, the Mediator. And we see that in His preaching He exhorted much, and boldly so. And He showed how His exhortations applied to His hearers and how they could implement them in their own lives. But I want to now draw your attention back to the citation of our passage in Luke 1:15-17. Luke 1:17 in particular. Listen. "He will also go before Him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There's two differences. Put down one hand. Two differences to note from that citation. The first is that there is an addition of interpretation. The angel speaking there not only says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but he also adds, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And so the angel's taking the truth that was already inherent in our passage and unpacking and unfolding it, showing that it wasn't merely about turning the hearts of the people of God to their God and turning the hearts of the people of God to one another. But he was indeed going to go out and turn the hearts of all sinners, that is, all kinds of peoples. The elect Gentiles would have their hearts turned to the Lord their God, that he would bring about reconciliation between Gentiles and God, between Jews and God, between Gentiles and Jews. We heard about these things in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Christ, our peace, brings peace to all. So we see by this addition in Luke chapter 1 that it is reconciliation in the broadest sense that will be the ministry of this coming Elijah the prophet. But then also noticed what is left out by the angel. He leaves out the last words of Malachi 4:6. He does not state the words, "lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And yet we know that God's word is inspired, that this was not an accidental omission on the part of the angel. And so we should ask, why? Why did the angel omit just these last few words? And we should recognize that Jesus himself also did just such a thing. In Luke 4:19, Jesus preaching cuts his quotation of Isaiah 61:2. He cuts it off mid-sentence. He says that he is here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But again, he stops there, leaving off the very next words of Isaiah 61:2, and the day of the vengeance of our God. So again, he cuts off the passage about the curse and the day of vengeance. And so again, we have to ask, why? Why is Jesus doing this? Why does the angel do this? And I'm convinced that this is scriptural evidence of the doctrine of the two comings of Christ. Evidence that the kingdom was inaugurated in the days of Christ and John the Baptist, but it was not to be consummated in those days. This is evidence of what we call the already and the not yet. Evidence of the delay that is the gospel age. You see, Christ had come. He had come. But he had not come in vengeance. And he was not coming in vengeance. He had come to proclaim the gospel, to accomplish the salvation that was promised. Okay? He came to proclaim not the day of vengeance, but the day of gospel grace. And so we see John the Baptist did indeed come. before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he proclaimed it was coming. But what did he proclaim? He proclaimed that in his day, through his preaching, the axe had been laid to the root. The end of all things had been inaugurated, but it was not yet. The tree was not to tumble yet. That day that the curse would come, the day of vengeance, would be a day farther off. Through his preaching, then, he started the one true doomsday countdown. But John's ministry, just as we've noted that it prepared the way for the first coming of Christ, and through the doctrines he preached, it prepared the way even for the second coming of Christ, for the great and dreadful day of the Lord, we see that this ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, is carried on by the true church of Jesus Christ. This ministry of crying out in the wilderness, this ministry of turning hearts of people to God and turning the hearts of the people of God to one another, this ministry of reconciliation is in fact carried on by the church of Christ. You may say, well, is that you just telling us that? Or is there scriptural reason to believe that indeed this ministry of Elijah the prophet has in fact continued on and will continue on until that great and dreadful day? And for the proof, I'd point you to Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 12. I won't read all those to you, obviously, but a sample from what those two chapters teach. They describe the true and faithful church as two witnesses clothed in sackcloth who testify in the wilderness. And it's said that they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls. That's Elijah. Remember, that's what Elijah did in 1 Kings chapter 17. But it's also said of this true church that she has the power to turn water to blood and to call down plagues. Who did that? Moses. So we see that these two witnesses who represent the old covenant, Moses and Elijah, and John the Baptist was the end of that prophetic line and summed up that prophetic line, that the church is described as one crying in the wilderness, two faithful witnesses who have the powers, the spirit and the power of Moses and Elijah. And these will prophesy until their testimony has ceased, until the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So these prove that it is the church's continuing prophetic ministry to cry out in the wilderness, to preach repentance and reconciliation, to turn hearts to God and to one another. So, beloved, the point I want to press home then as we end tonight is that this ministry of preaching repentance and reconciliation, of preaching that people need to turn to God and trust in Jesus Christ, this ministry is still ours. And it will be ours. It will be ours until the days we die or until the return of Jesus Christ, whichever one precedes us, you see. And I just want to drive home 2 points then from that point. And the first has to do with the preaching that ought to go on in the church. First, beloved, don't be satisfied. Don't ever be satisfied with preaching that merely tells you what Don't be satisfied with preaching that leaves you hanging. Preaching that only tells you what, but does not tell you how. Preaching that merely expounds, but does not exhort. If you don't hear the word "you" in preaching, that ought concern you. Don't be satisfied with preaching that does not exhort you to repent. Don't ever be satisfied with preaching that doesn't exhort you to bear fruit. That doesn't exhort you to trust in Jesus Christ. And don't ever be satisfied with preaching, again, that merely tells you what, or that merely explains, and does not apply the Word of God to your life. That does not tell you how to implement that truth in your life and calling. You see, preaching that turns the hearts of the people of God is preaching that calls the people of God to turn their hearts. That is preaching that the Spirit uses to turn the hearts of the people of God. Second, beloved, we need to turn our hearts when it comes to this business of evangelism. We need to turn our hearts when it comes to this business of evangelism. Beloved, evangelism is not only my duty. Evangelism is not merely the duty of our evangelism committee. We don't just subcontract out our evangelism as a local body. And it could be the case, that our congregation is filled, that I'm looking right now at a bunch of personal evangelism warriors. People that are just always about sharing the gospel with their neighbors, their co-workers, and their friends. But the reason that you've given me to doubt that this is true of us, that this is true of you, I have to say, is the low numbers of your faces that I see when we go out to do evangelism in our communities. And thus, I don't believe that it's the case for us. And I know evangelism's hard. I know it's hard. I get nervous every time. It's never something that is not hard. But please tell me in the Bible, again, where God calls you to a life of comfort and ease. You will not find such a passage. And so we need to turn our hearts. We need to repent of not doing our duty as a body of Christ, of turning hearts to the Lord our God. See, beloved, we go out once a month. We go out to Boulder. I'll preach. We hold signs. We hand out tracts. And the other month, we go in and we invite our local neighbors to church. John chapter 1. We tell people, come and see. Come and see. Come and hear the gospel of Christ. We go out once a month. And beloved, I can't help but say it. But that flat out, more of you should be with us. So how can you play your part? Well, we're going out June 10th. We're going out in these neighborhoods right over here. And we're not going to invite our neighbors. We're going to introduce ourselves and invite them to come to church, to come and see. And then the month after that, we'll go up to Boulder. And we'll share the gospel with people. Once a month. And you should be there. And I think you know that. We all know that. And even if you can't come, again, you can pray. So I'd ask you, do you pray for us? Have you prayed for us since we started this in January? How many times? How many times have you prayed that God would bless our efforts? I don't know. Maybe you've prayed a bunch. But I just ask, how could you not? That's what I had to ask myself.
when I was paralyzed with fear as a Christian to share the gospel with people. And that's one of the reasons that I have to help us organize events. Because I'm weak too. If I don't organize events, I will be weak and I won't do my duties. And it's not just me organizing our events, it's the whole committee. Chris is the chairman. Organizing events to help us to be faithful. And like I said, how could you not? One Saturday a month. How could you not, in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Who in here was saved apart from someone sharing the gospel with you?
Nobody. Nobody. And where would you be if someone did not have the boldness, if someone did not put to death their own fear of man? Whether that be a preacher, whether that be a friend or a family member, if they did not swallow their pride and their fear and just speak up and say something to you, I'd be dead in my sins if I didn't have an uncle who loved me enough to not care if I didn't talk to him again. You know how many people don't talk to my uncle in my family? They hate him. They hate him. And yet he loved them. And he still does. So how could we not? Christ died for your sins. He died for your sins. On the cross, bore the most immense pain that a human body and soul could ever endure. And he did it for you. And don't you want that? Don't you want that for others? For other people to know that forgiveness? For other people to have that assurance that they will also spend eternity in heaven. And so why don't we? Why don't we share the gospel? It's basically two reasons, for the most part. And I'm not talking about like if you miss a Saturday or whatever, that happens. But why aren't we more faithful in our sharing of the gospel? And it's two reasons, fear of man and lack of love. Fear of man and lack of love, that's it. That's it. And that's what I had to be confronted with when I wasn't sharing the gospel. I had to chew on that bitter pill and swallow it. I was a scaredy cat, afraid of what men would think of me if I went up to them to share the gospel, and I did not love God and I did not love Christ enough to obey Him. That's it. And that one hurts. That's like getting socked in the face.
But what does the Scriptures tell us? The only antidote.
Perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. Love for God and love for neighbor is the only affection powerful enough to cast out the fear of man. That's the only thing that will ever get you out with us on a Saturday. It's the only thing. It's the only thing that gets me out. It's the only thing. It's the only thing. Perfect love, beloved.
So again, as one who is saved, I call you.
Take part in the ministry of the church, which is to turn hearts to Jesus Christ. Oh, we don't care. Ultimately, if they don't come here, we don't care. We want them to turn to Christ, and we want them to be saved. And so meditate on your own salvation. Meditate on the terrors of hell. You want something to motivate you to evangelism? Meditate on hell. And those 4 points we've talked about before. And that there's people going there. And that it's every single one of them out there. If we don't go. If we don't go.
So to everybody here tonight. Everybody here.
We talked in our our elder apprenticeship meeting today.
It's impossible for me to know your hearts. It's possible for the session to know your hearts.
And thus to all of you tonight. Turn. Turn your hearts to Jesus Christ, and I'm not just talking about turning to evangelism. Turn to Christ, lest He come and strike you with the curse. And the Hebrew word here for curse is the word harem. It's the word which is used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The word that is used of the destruction of the Canaanites. It points to that end times, final destruction. And He's coming. He's coming. And He will strike all who do not turn to Him in this life with a curse that will last the life to come. So ask yourself tonight one simple question. Have you closed with Jesus Christ? Have you? And if you haven't, will you? It's the only question you need to ask yourself tonight. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, it just grieves us to know that there are many in the church, Lord, who do not know you. And so we pray. First and foremost, above all things, Lord, whether young or old, if there are any that have heard this word tonight, if they do not know you, if they have not closed with Jesus Christ through faith alone, received him in his fullness, accepted him, accepted your offer and plan of salvation, and are not resting in him alone, but giving unto the temptation to trust in their own works, that they would turn to you and be saved. And Lord, I pray for all of us, myself most of all, as the one who needs to lead by example. But Lord, for all of us, that you would stir up in us a love for you and a love for the lost. Lord, that we would be a repentant people. Lord, repenting of our fear of man and our lack of love that so often hinders us from opening our mouths. Lord, it's hard, but it's because we're sinners. It's not because the duty is hard. We open our mouths about all kinds of things. All kinds of things. Why is it so hard for us to open our mouth about the one most important thing? Lord, and it crushes us. The truth of it crushes us. Because it is nothing else than fear of man and lack of love for you. It's nothing else. It is nothing else. So Lord, I repent. We do. Lord, forgive us. And strengthen us, Lord. And pray that we would be stirred up more. To gather together more of us as a congregation. And to strengthen one another as brethren. To hold each other up when we're weak, Lord. To go out. And to be faithful in this ministry of crying out in the wilderness. Lord, help us to forsake ourselves. To humble ourselves. To not think that we are too better. That we are too good to be mocked. Or to have people snicker at us. To have people mock us, Lord. What a privilege it is to be mocked for you. Lord, and may we see it as a greater privilege. Forgive us and strengthen us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.